Father, it is our great privilege to assemble ourselves together to hear your word, and we thank you, Father, for your truth. We pray you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. Help us to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to deliver our souls in time. And we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Let me begin with the context of the section we're studying. First of all, we are in the section of chapter 12, and chapter 12 through 16 deals with Christian service. If you know the outline of Romans, this is the part of the book of Romans that deals with application and Christian service. We are examining verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. We can summarize that with duty to God. He exhorts the believer to present his or her bodies as a living sacrifice. So there's the responsibility of the believer toward God. Then, verse 3 through 8 of this chapter discusses spiritual gifts, what God has given each member of the body of Christ at the point of faith in Christ. And not all spiritual gifts are listed here, but majority of them are, that remain in the church age. Then, verse 9 through 13, the duty to the church. We have the one another's in this section, and our responsibility to fellow believers. And then finally, he will give here the duty to all men in this chapter from verse 14 through 21. So this chapter can be summarized: duty to God, verse 1 and 2, spiritual gifts, 3 through 8, duty to the church, and that's the section that we're studying tonight, 9 through 13, and then finally, duty to all men. And that's why he said in verse 18, if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And then in verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. So 14 to 21, duty to all men. Now he left off in verse 10, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. We notice that the word kindly affection comes from a Greek word, philos storgos, and it means here love of a friend or family, natural family love or tender affection. Kindly affection refers to love that should be natural in a family. And of course, the body of Christ is a spiritual family, and so we should have that family love between one another, between each other. One to another, it says, with each other, means it should be reciprocal, believer to believer. Family love for fellow believers. And of course, the one another commands, there are at least 21 in the New Testament that apply to church age believers. And we have another word for love here, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And the city of Philadelphia was named after this Greek word, philos, here meaning brother, philos meaning love, adelphos, brother, brotherly love. And so in the New Testament, this is used of love of Christians one to another. And we love each other as brothers because we have a common spiritual life. There's a commonality in our destiny. We're all destined for the same place. We have common trials, common things in life, and so we should have Philadelphia love toward one another. So we have family love and then brotherly love. Both terms are descriptive, along with, in the context, agape love. So we have three different words for love that we should manifest along with our spiritual gifts. Just like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he, in chapter 12, he discusses spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, he discusses agape love. Agape love should be used with your spiritual gift. Now, he goes on and says, with honor. The Greek word timi means respect. In honor, preferring one another. There should be a respect or esteem or reverence as an advantage to be given by believers one to another, instead of claiming it for self. It's like Rodney Dangerfield, the comedian. I get no respect. Well, here it shouldn't be aimed at yourself. It should be aimed at others. Give others in the body of Christ esteem. Value them above yourself. And we are to give them respect and honor. And this is part of the Christian honor code. We do this not because they're good. We do this because of who they are in Christ. We honor them. We respect them. And then here, not only should we give respect, but we should have preference here, preference of others above self. And we have here the word pro before. This is a compound Greek word. And the Greek word hegemai means to lead the way. So the idea here is try to outdo one another in showing respect. Consider better. Esteem more highly. So we should outdo one another, leading the way and showing respect. It's like you want to be first in line. You want to be first in line to show respect to others. It's very playful, the play on words that he is using here in the phrase preferring one another. So we should have respect for fellow believers and give preferential treatment, not for ourselves, preferential treatment to others. Consider others better than themselves. Romans 12:11, it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, need to read the NASV on this, because I think it hits more at the sense. It says, not lagging behind in diligence. And that would be a more accurate translation here. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So as believers, we are to be zealous in our service. We are not to be lazy in our Christian walk and Christian service toward one another, but we are to be diligent. Another translation, I think the NIV has zeal. That word can be translated as diligence or zeal. The idea is fervence. So he says, first of all, not slothful. Here we get we have the Greek word okneros from the word okneo, means to be slow or to delay. So the idea is to be slothful or lazy. We are not to be slothful in the service of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 9 is a very interesting verse. And the proverb writer discusses slothfulness. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 9 says this, how long will thou sleep, O sluggard? When will thou rise out of thy sleep? And I think about that especially at camp. Penny's at camp this week, and that'd be a good verse to post on some of those kids' bunks. How long will you sleep? Well, the idea he teaches, of course, against laziness, and believers can tend toward that as well. This is a general principle. We are not to be lazy in our work in general, as Proverbs teaches, but here it's in regards to our service. We are serving the Lord when we serve others, and we are to be very diligent in that service, not to be lazy. The word business here is the Greek word spoude. We get the word speed from this word, to be diligence or zeal. And I think the NIV translates it zeal, zealous. And of course we see the New American Standard, that's why it translates diligence. See, not lagging behind in diligence, effort. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, the Christian way of life takes effort. It takes effort. You have to make positive decisions day by day to fulfill the Word of God. And listing the Christian virtues here in 2 Peter, Peter writes, and besides this, giving all diligence add to your faith virtue. So he begins listing those characteristics that should be manifested in the Christian way of life. But he summarizes all this in saying we should give all diligence. Be diligent in your spiritual walk. Be quick to fulfill the Word of God as directed toward others. Then it says fervent in spirit. We get the word zeo, means to seethe, bubble, or boil. And this Greek word comes from the sound of boiling water. and sort of onomatopoetic. This word, zeal, fervent, to boil, to boil over. And so, as applies to the spiritual life, it means to be fervent, full of zeal, to boil over. So we are to be fervent in what? Notice this, spirit, pneuma. All the translations that I checked translates this with a lower S. This could be the Holy Spirit or human spirit. And I think the idea here is that the word pneuma is the human spirit. So we are to boil over in spirit as we serve the Lord. So fervent in the spirit of the Spirit is the way Weiss translates it. Fervent in the spirit of the Spirit or one's inner life. We are to be fervent in the spiritual life, boiling over as we serve the Lord. Now this is very interesting because we have the word serving that is the word douleo from doulos, meaning a servant or slave. So the idea is to be in the position of a servant and act accordingly. We are slaves. Paul himself, when he was in prison, called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. And we should have that mentality as it applies toward other believers. We are here to serve one another. We are here as slaves. Just like a slave would obey his master's command, we have a master. And what is our master's name? The Lord. Here we had the word kurios, meaning owner. Who's the slave owner? The Lord. He's the master. And we are the servant. So it's interesting, when we're fervent in our service toward others, that demonstrates our fervency toward the Lord. If you understand the body of Christ and the intimate association between each believer and between the head, which is Christ, and the body, you will understand that serving other believers this way is in reality serving our master. So it's not just this idea of our relationship with God, but it doesn't matter about our relationship with others. On the contrary, our relationship with others affects our relationship with the Lord, and vice versa. When we serve others, when we are zealous in the Lord's work, when we're fervent, boiling over in the inner life, the spiritual life, we are literally serving our master, our owner. We belong to Him. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians says, don't you know that your body is not your own? You've been bought with a price. Just like those slaves were traded on the slave block, they were bought out, redeemed. We are redeemed. And so who do we belong to? We belong to the slave owner, the master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're in this, we're in the local assembly to serve Him. And we do so by our fervency as directed toward one another. Now, I want to read you a comment here from Vine, and this is the collected writings of W. Vine. He says this about this verse. These three exhortations are to be connected closely. The first might be rendered not flagging in zeal. So we had the word diligence or zealousness, not lagging behind or flagging in zeal. The fervency is in the realm of the Spirit, as that which is guided here, he says, by the Holy Spirit. I believe it's lower S. If constant zeal and fervency of spirit are to characterize service for the Lord, zeal must be controlled by prudence and exercised not for self-interest, but for Christ. Devotion to the Lord, then, is the inspiring motive. So our devotion to Christ inspires our service toward others. So you're not just get people who says, I'm on fire for the Lord. I've heard that expression over and over. Well, someone needs to throw a bucket of water on you or something. What do you mean? You're on fire for Jesus, on fire for the Lord. And these guys go around offending other people and trampling on their feelings and insulting and all that. And why aren't you doing like I'm doing, winning 50 people to Christ each day? And why? And they go around with a legalistic, pharisaical attitude, and they think they're serving the Lord, but they're not. They need to direct that in their service as a slave toward fellow believers. And then their zeal is properly tempered. It's unto the Lord's service. So that is the inspired motive. When we do serve others, we're really serving the Lord. And we'll see this identification concept here later in a few verses. It's interesting when the Apostle Paul, or at that time Saul, was on the road to Damascus. You remember what the Lord said? Kurios, Lord, Master, said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How was he persecuting Christ? Christ was in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Well, he was persecuting who? The church. And when you persecute the church, Christ is so intimately identified with us. When you persecute fellow body members, you're persecuting Christ. So picture that intimacy and identification we have, spiritually speaking, in Christ. And then we won't make this dichotomy between our service to the Lord and our service toward others. No. Here, let's move on to verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Here we have another triad. Notice he gives triads, three things. Verse 11 is a triad. Here we have a triad of commands. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and then number three, continuing instant in prayer. We got the word kairo, to rejoice or be glad. The word rejoicing means to joy, followed by the dative of cause. It says rejoicing in. The dative would be translated in hope. Rejoicing in hope. So the dative of cause means in that over which one rejoices. Why do you rejoice? Because of hope. That's what the in stands for. Why do we rejoice? Why are we joyful? We understand the future. We understand God's plan for us. We have hope. We have a sense of destiny, if you want to put it that way. We know Christ's return is imminent. That should bring joy. That should bring rejoicing in the believer, knowing that you have a resurrection body that's guaranteed, knowing you have a home in heaven, knowing you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, while you are presently being kept by the omnipotent power of God. That should bring a little bit of happiness in your life, rejoicing. We rejoice because our understanding of Scripture. Our future as believers in Christ is bright. We have a bright future as believers in Jesus Christ, and so we shall rejoice in that hope. We rejoice because of it. So the word hope here, elpis, means the desire of some good with the expectation of attaining it. Sometimes we use the English word hope. What are you doing next week? Well, I hope to do this. You hope so, meaning you're not sure. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is a certainty. When God promises something, He is faithful and true, and He will perform what He has promised. God is faithful. And many of the Old Testament heroes in Hebrews 11, you'll see that they believe the promises of God, even though they never saw them in their lifetime, because those promises included things that belong to the future state. And so we have hope. We desire God's goodness in the future, and we expect it. And that should transform our life. Expectation of God who is good. That's God's very nature. God is good. God is a gracious God. His loving kindness endures forever. His mercy endures forever. He's faithful. He's just. And so we should have joy in our expectation of what God will bring us in the future. Should bring joy. Now, we have several verses on hope. Let's take a look. This is an important theme in Scripture. Let's take a look at what is the object of our hope as defined in the Word of God. And we begin in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. If you can't turn as fast, it's okay. Just listen to these verses while I read them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." See, the unbeliever has no hope. But you know what? Our hope, he goes on to discuss the resurrection of Christ and then Christ coming for his own in the rapture. And so that is our hope. So we're not to go around sorrowful like those who have no hope. We know that one day Christ will return for us. And this includes our knowledge of believers who have gone on to be with the Lord at a funeral service. We can have hope, although we do sorrow because of the loss of that loved one. But our sorrow is not like the world's sorrow, because we know that one day there will be a great family reunion in the air. And that's when the Lord returns for his own. We will be reunited with those ones who are believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Now, he continues the theme of eschatology, future things. And notice this. You remember the armor is discussed in Ephesians 6, but it's here the helmet is defined further in this passage. What is the helmet that we put on our spiritual armor? Remember the helmet of salvation? What kind of salvation? Now, you remember we're saved from sin's penalty. We're being saved from the power of sin. And at Christ's return, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. It's in three stages. So which one of those is he referring to when he talks about the helmet of salvation? Now remember, Ephesians 6, he addresses believers to put on something. Don't they already have salvation by grace through faith? What are they putting on then that stabilizes them against Satan? A knowledge of the future. They put on here, let's take a look at it, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, but let us who are of the day, see, we belong to the day, not the night, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, don't stop there with the period. Read verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. That salvation is the redemption of our bodies. That's what we put on when we put on our spiritual armor. A absolute certainty that Satan cannot defeat us long term. He cannot defeat us, because when we think about hope, we are literally invincible in our mental attitude. We know, we have a certainty. We don't quit. We don't faint. We don't give up, because we know we have a future that's bright. So we don't get into prolonged states of depression and self-involvement. We think on things to come, future events. And that should bring great joy to the heart of the believer as he looks forward to the coming of Christ. It's our helmet. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Well, let's go to Titus 2:13, because along the same line, speaking of the rapture, notice hope is mentioned once again. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12. I remember Dr. McGee preached a message called Grace in Three Time Zones. And the verse was in Titus 2, 11, 12, and 13. Grace in the past, grace in the present, and grace in the future. And that's 11, 12, and 13, past, present, and future of Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That could refer to Christ in the incarnation. He came down to provide salvation for all men. And we are saved by grace through faith. But then, verse 12, that same grace teaches us. See, grace is not a license to sin, because grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace brings responsibility. Grace teaches us how to live. Not the law, notice that. Law doesn't teach us to do that. Grace does. And then future grace, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. That means earnest expectation, tiptoe anticipation. We eagerly expect the blessed hope. It's a wonderful concept. And a glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior. By the way, that's there's a rule, Granville Sharp rule, one article, two nouns. He's not talking about the two members of the Godhead here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. He is the great God and Savior. He's the one who's coming for the church. He's deity. So you want a strong verse for the deity of Christ? There it is. He's the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we look for that blessed hope. We have an earnest expectation of His return. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Let's see. Well, that's a... verse 27. To Paul was revealed the mystery truths of the church age. That was hidden in time past in verse 26. He called the dispensation here in verse 27 the economy, dispensation of God. And then verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that? Notice this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What that means is, Christ indwells you, that is the certainty of your glorification. The indwelling Christ guarantees your future glorified, resurrected body. It's a certainty. Christ in you, the certainty of your future glorification. So there's no loss in between. There's no loss of salvation. Salvation is permanent. He guarantees our glorification because it's by grace. The rapture is a matter of grace. We're saved by God's grace. And because we're saved by God's grace, we're guaranteed a future resurrected body. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the omnipotent power of God. We have a future inheritance, and as you know, we have two types of inheritance, those that are given because you're part of the family of God, and then a double portion that is given because of faithfulness. Here it talks about number one. This inheritance will not fade away. It's permanent. It includes our resurrected, glorified bodies. And we have this living hope because of resurrection of Christ. Just like Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we believe that Christ died and rose again, then those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. He overcame death, and so there's no problem with us overcoming death by Him. And that is a living hope, a hope that's vibrant and alive, and it should be in the believer's life. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. How does that hope come? It comes by grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. You have hope because you say, well, I hope I hold out till the end. How pitiful. How pitiful, brother. You hear these in the holiness movement all the time. I just hope hold out to the end. No. He is faithful because hope is based on the concept of undeserved favor. We are saved by undeserved favor. We receive a resurrected body by undeserved favor. That is called grace. And that stabilizes the believer when he understands grace. In spite of his failures, in spite of all those things, God is faithful when we remain faithless. And we are His by grace. So we have a good hope by grace. And then let's look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, 2. Notice this. And hope of eternal life. Not like a lot of people read it. I hope I'll get to heaven someday. Oh, really? You hope so in the doubtful sense. Well, here we can translate the certainty, a certain expectation. And the certainty of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. If you would ever lose your salvation, God would be a liar. When God promises you something, doesn't He promise that in John 3:16? Whosoever does what? Believes in me has what? Present tense. Now, eternal life. What if you can lose it? God would be a liar. Do you believe His promises? Do you believe His promises in regard to the gospel? He cannot lie. You have a certainty of eternal life. It's guaranteed. So, that should make you happy. I don't know what if you're up or down or sideways tonight, but rejoicing in that knowledge. Rejoicing in hope. Then, patient in tribulation. Hupomeno. You see this word over and over. Perseverance, patience. Here, we are to hear hupomeno means hupo, under. You know the preposition, under. Meno means to remain or abide. So the idea means to remain under. Remain under what? First Corinthians 13:7 bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and then it what? What's that last word? Endures all things. Same Greek word here. It endures all things. It perseveres through all kinds of persecution and adversity. That's the idea. Love is enduring. And you know there's a promise in 2 Timothy 2:12. If you persevere with me, you will reign with me. How about that as a reward? Perseverance in the Christian way of life brings reigning status in the millennial kingdom. You want, here it is, perseverance in pressure. We're going to see what flipsis here, tribulation means. Perseverance, bear up under it with faith. By the way, God gives you all the resources to handle the outside pressure. The problem is when we internalize that outside pressure, it becomes stress in the soul. When we internalize it, then we have problems. But we can bear up under it through the Word of God. We can bear up against the outside pressure through the strength that God provides in the soul. And so we have God's resources in His Word to bear up under it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews 10, 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. Remember that from Hebrews 6? Kind of combining Romans and Hebrews. Here, they were photizo, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They came to a dawning or understanding of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. They were illuminated. And that refers here to that act of regeneration. You, after this, you endured a great fight of what? Afflictions. Persecution after they were believers. And see, that's Satan attacking right away. You trust in Christ? Now look at things. All these persecutions happen, see. But you know what? They endured that. Notice the word endured. They endured that pressure. They remained under. They understood the faithfulness of God. They understood God's provision. They endured those things. And they were faithful. But later on, they got lazy, didn't they? Dull of hearing, and they started to drift. Chapter 12 is our Christ is our example of endurance. That's why we should be occupied with the person of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Remember that word looking means look away from everything else that distracts, as a runner does. He doesn't pay attention to the boos in the stand or even the cheers in the stand. He has his eyes on the goal, straight forward, straight ahead. As you look away, slows you down, doesn't it? It's a drag on your spiritual life. Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, meaning He executed the spiritual life. He lived and He went and took it to the max. He went further than any of us will ever go in the spiritual life. Who for the joy that was set before Him, notice this, hupomeno, He endured the cross. Think about all the opposition he experienced. And he could have called 10,000 angels, as the hymn says, you know, at his bid, take him off the cross, destroy the Roman soldiers. He endured that. He endured that for us. He endured the cross thinking little of the shame. And now he's at the highest place of exaltation. So Christ is our example of endurance. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You think you're going through persecution at the workplace, people making fun of you because you're a Christian? What about Christ? Beatings, spat upon, made fun of, mocked, insulted, ridiculed. Consider him. Consider what he endured. He remained under that pressure. He endured it, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind, soul fainting. Consider Christ. And then verse 7, if you endure chastening, if God disciplines you, that you may have to endure that. It's like take your licks. I don't know if your dad ever came to you and said, son or daughter, you take your licks. Endure it. Well, sometimes when we're out of fellowship and we know that we're out of fellowship and then divine discipline hits, we need to endure it and remain and not fall away from the faith because of discipline. And he encourages the believers here, God deals with you as with sons. What son is he whom the Father does not chasten or discipline? And then James 1:12, we have a crown promised for the person who endures temptation. Notice that. Blessed is the man that hupomeno, endures. Blessed is the man that remains under temptation. This means divine testings. Now, verse 12 and 13, there should be a line between verse 12 and 13 because that word can refer to solicitation of evil, which Satan does in the sin nature, or divine providential testings in your life. Verse 12 refers to God's providential testings, like he tested Abraham. God will test your faith. God will never solicit you to do evil. But God can send circumstances and situations in your way to test the Word of God in your soul, to test you. And so, blessed is the individual that endures that testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's one of the rewards. You know, the five crowns, plus we have many more rewards than that. The overcoming rewards, Revelation 2 and 3, reigning with Christ. There's a lot of rewards in the Bible. But here we have the crown of life. That's a reward for endurance. Endurance. And James chapter 5, verse 11. Now here's hearing a lot about the weather. So here's a verse on the weather and related to endurance. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Right? You persevere through it to the end. You've heard of the patience of Job, his endurance. And you've seen the outcome, the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, you remember the Lord's graciousness when he gave Job, what, twice as much as he had to start with. He lost it all, and then he gained back double at the end. He endured through that. Now, let's take a look here at verse, let's jump down here. Verse 17, we also have another, Elijah. Here's the verse I want to look at. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. What are you complaining about? It hasn't rained for a while. Well, how about 3.5 years? Nothing. Zero. Zip. Not a drop. He prayed for this. And then he prayed again, and what happened? The heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, that's connected with the end of verse 16, because we're going to talk about continuing instant in prayer. See? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Wonder how many righteous people there are in Texas. Your prayers are effective when you're in fellowship with God. They're not as effective, or to say they don't make any impact, they bounce off the ceiling when you're out of fellowship. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Remember that? So it's very important. Not just prayer, the effectual fervent prayer. Continual in prayer. Notice that. Continuing instant in prayer. Meaning you over and over. You keep seeking. You know that verse, knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. Seek and you shall find. Knock shall be opened unto you. Well, the idea is present tense. it's iterative present means you keep on knocking over and over. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking, and you'll find. Not just one time. Keep on doing it over and over. The idea of continuing instant in prayer. So persevere through what? Here it is. Phlipsis. Tribulation. The word phlipsis means to crush, press, compress. You're in a tight squeeze. The idea is pressure. You feel pressure at times? Pressure, life's pressing you into a box. Even David describes being like surrounded on all sides. Can't go out this way, escape. Here's a wall there. What about over here? It's a wall here. And you know what? It's closing in on me. The pressure. And so the idea is squeezing, compressing. What are we to do? Persevere. See, the Word of God that's in our soul responds with equal force to the outside pressure. So you can be relaxed, joyful, at peace, in pressure. James 1:2. So we are to remain under tribulation. Now, you know what believers are tempted to do when this happens? They're tempted to give in to the pressure. They're tempted to take off, quit, and give up because of the pressure. But we are to hupomone. Remember, crown of life. Remain in there. Don't give up. Remain in there when the pressure surrounds you. Now, it's interesting that this word is the same word used of the tribulation period. Now, realize, though, the unbeliever will be pressed. But you know what the result of him is? He has no problem-solving devices. And he'll be squeezed like grapes in a vine press. You read that. The grapes of wrath. And God pours out his judgment upon an unbelieving world. The born-again believer is pressured, but not like the unbeliever in the tribulation period. Think about that. And people will say, well, the church, you know, the church has to go through all 7 years of tribulation period. You know, the purpose of tribulation is to persecute for the believer to endure tribulation. There's plenty of verses about the believers enduring tribulation now. That's different than the wrath of God. We're not appointed to the wrath of God. No, we're kept from the hour. Revelation 3:10. So, don't buy that argument that says, well, you three tribbers, you just want to escape everything. What does it say? Persevere in tribulation. That doesn't mean the great tribulation period. Those people will be crushed beneath the pressure of God's wrath, and the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. Now, so we have hope, right? Rejoicing in hope. Patient, persevere through pressure, tribulation, and then do all this while continuing instant in prayer. Very important, and that's why we have prayer meeting and a time for corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is very important. People say, well, I can pray at home. Well, yes, you can pray at home. Everyone can pray at home, but you know, there's something about corporate prayer and bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. This is a bearing one another's burdens. We support each other. We encourage one another. It's good to hear, you know, prayer if you have a need. We need to continually instant, endure here, endure in prayer. So this word refers to steadfastness and faithfulness, continuing instant. Remain faithful in your prayer life. Here, proosuke means prayer to God. We have Ephesians 6:18. Philippians 4:6, and we just read James 5:16 through 18, praying for rain. So, what does Philippians 4:6 says? Don't be anxious about anything. Are you uptight, anxious tonight? Well, the Bible tells you not to be anxious here, but we need to take it to the Lord in prayer. Be careful, anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Don't forget about that. Thank God for the answer. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds. Give you stability. You won't have to worry. You can sleep at night. The peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to take it to God in prayer.
We don't bear our own burdens and in a sense that we have to assimilate the pressures of life. No, we can take it to the Lord. The throne of grace is always open 24/7. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's always open, never closed, day or night. So we got to remain faithful in prayer. Even Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 speaks of prayer after he mentions the armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication in spirit, and watching there unto. Notice this, it's not prayer just for yourself. All this word prosuke means any type of prayer. Here, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I just pray about myself. Well, fine. But what about other believers? Intercede for other believers. Not just praying for the lost here. Praying for the saints, fellow believers. They're in the conflict with you. They need your support. They need your prayer. And so we are to pray with perseverance for the saints, fellow believers, and be steadfast about it. Rejoicing in hope, persevere in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. Then verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Word distributing is an interesting Greek word here. We have the word K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. Here we get the word coin from this word. Koineo means an associate. By the way, and this is a little word study, the word coin, we translate it, notice the K, and translates in English C, C-O-I, and there's a new N, coin. And the idea, what's coin? If you have a pocket full of change, it's something that's common. I don't know if you're like me, I put my coin in a drawer, or you might have a piggy bank if you still have those, or whatever. I know one guy who did a huge jar, man. This thing was plastic. It's about this wide and this tall, and filled that thing up with coins. You know, it's common, the idea of coins. Well, it came to be something that you share in, something that's common between individuals, what you share in. So it also describes another word. Koineo means fellowship, what's common between believers. Here the idea, though, is a share in. Now, distributing to the necessity of saints doesn't simply mean just to give money. It includes that, but it's actually teaching something a little more than that. You are, in giving money to help other believers, you are a participant in the work of the Lord. You are sharing in that work. It's almost like giving money to a business partner. You are sharing in the same spiritual life. So the idea means, distributing means an associate or partaker, to give a share to. Participation in something can reach such a degree that one claims a part in it for oneself. So when you give, you're taking an interest in someone else. You're sharing. That's the idea. So it goes way beyond simply giving. You're sharing in something. You're sharing in the work of the Lord. You're distributing, giving to the needs of the saints. Here's personal need, word necessity, the personal needs of the saints. We have examples of that in Scripture. It's interesting, that phrase I go back to, it's not really the exact phrase in the Bible, but charity begins at home. Charity begins at home. That principle is taught in the Bible, though. It does begin with the home. And it begins in the church, in the household of saints. It begins with fellow believers. We are to share in. We share in their need. We contribute of our substance to their need. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. We have an example of an individual who had this mentality. Epaphroditus. Yeah, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Notice the way he calls him, my brother. There's an identification. First of all, he's my brother. And then he's my companion in labor. Fellow soldier. He's in it with in spiritual conflict. He's part of the family of God. You're a messenger. And you know what? He provides for my necessities, my wants, physically. Now, notice this guy's spiritual life here in verse 26. For he longed after you, the Philippian believers, to whom Paul is writing. He longed after you, and he was full of heaviness, troubled. Why? Because that you have heard that he has been sick. Now, here's a guy who's ill. Here's a guy who's contributing to Paul's ministry financially. But he's also thinking about the Philippian believers. And he's sick. But you know what? He's more worried about their reaction to his sickness than his sickness himself. Isn't that something? He's concerned about how they feel about his sickness. I see it sometimes at funerals. You know, you want to be sympathetic and sympathize with maybe a wife who just lost her husband, and you're there weeping, and she's calm and stable, and she puts her arm around you. Well, you're trying to sympathize with her, but she's sympathizing with you, who's sympathizing with her. And that's exactly what we have here. Look at verse 27. For indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him. Notice he didn't call a faith healer. This guy was sick near to death. Now, Paul could have healed this guy. But the providence of God, healed him. God had mercy on him. And not only him only, but on me also, lest I should sorrow upon sorrow. So we have mutual identification here. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now this guy was apparently the pastor teacher. This guy Epaphroditus. And the congregation had a personal love for him. Well, let's jump ahead. Let's jump ahead in the notes here. I want to read you something here. Yeah, let's see, it was down here. Boy, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Here it is. Quote from Dr. McGee. He says about this guy, Epaphroditus, and his situation. This is almost humorous here. Epaphroditus got sick, and word was sent back to the church at Philippi that their own pastor was sick. He longed for them. He probably was a little homesick also. Then when he heard that the church back there was mourning for him because he was sick, he had a relapse because it hurt him that they were hurt because he was sick. There was sort of a vicious circle set in motion here. But it was good because it revealed the marvelous relationship between the church of Philippi and their pastor. And Dr. Meade continues, in my conference ministry, I speak in many churches, and I have learned that I can judge a church by its attitude toward a pastor who preaches and teaches the Word of God. When a deacon takes me aside and says, Dr. McGee, we have a fine young pastor, and he is preaching the Word of God, this rejoices my heart. But sometimes a deacon takes me aside and says, say, how do we get rid of a pastor like we have? He is too opinionated, too dogmatic, and he wants to ruin things. I ask him, is he teaching and preaching the Word? When the deacon answer is, oh yes, but we have had that all along, I can see that the Word has no effect upon that man. If his feelings are shared by the church in general, that church is doomed. The rejection of a Bible-teaching preacher is the death knell of many churches across this land of ours. You see, the devil has been very clever. He has shifted his attack from the Word of God itself to the man who teaches the Word of God. I find this is true across the length and breadth of our nation. The real test of a church is its attitude toward its pastor. So here we have an example of Epaphroditus. Now, let's see if I can go forward here. Well, it's time to close. We'll pick back up where we left off. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We thank you for these examples of Christian service. Help us to have mutual concern one toward another, Father, and fulfilling these commands toward fellow believers. We know that we are in the same conflict as they are. We are in the same body as they are. We have the same destiny as they are, heaven. And we will live together there in heaven. So help us have this mutual concern of love, family love, agape love, Philadelphia love toward fellow believers, fellow laborers. And Father, help us to be examples of humility, graciousness, kindness toward fellow believers as we anticipate your imminent return. And we thank you, Lord, for the examples of others in the Word of God who persevere in spite of tribulation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our greatest example of endurance. And we pray that we might remain faithful to the task that you have called us all to do. And we pray that you might strengthen us, continue to teach us through your Word, and may we respond positively by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ, I do want to give the gospel. Do you know that Jesus Christ guarantees eternal life to all who believe in him? And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You trust in Christ right now, in the privacy of your own heart, you receive the free gift of eternal life. And eternal life is eternal. You cannot lose it. You don't work for it, and you don't work to maintain it. It's free. It's a gift. Gratis. Through the finished work, through what Christ provided. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for your word. Continue to strengthen this local assembly by your grace. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.